like to invite you this morning, please, to turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew. I want to read from chapter 13, Matthew 13, and it looks like I ought to hit the button here. There it is. Matthew 13, and I want to read verses 13 through 23. Matthew 13, verses 13 through 23. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say unto you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown. Then this is he who received the seed by the wayside. But he received the seed on stony ground. This is the one who hears the word immediately and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arise because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received the seed on good ground is he who hears the word, understands it, and indeed bears fruit and produces, some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. We understand from this and many other passages in the New Testament that the attitude of the heart controls everything we say and do. In these passages, we find the problem of spiritual heart blockages that keep people from serving God and eventually finally going to heaven. Knowing how serious a blockage is of the physical heart, we need to give serious consideration to spiritual blockages, in consequence, of course, of which we understand will result in our loss of our eternal soul. I'd like to look at a few of these blockages with you this morning and discuss them. And I will not hesitate to say that I know this isn't all of them, but just a few that I'd like to deal with. The first one is doubt. Doubt is unbelief. If you look at James 1, verses 5 through 8, he said, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith without or with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. What about doubt? Well, doubt is just out-and-out unbelief. And what do we have to do with doubt? Well, doubt has got to be changed. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, the writer of Hebrews tells, now this is writing to Christians, remember, he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's talking to us. That's talking to us. We don't want doubt to get into our hearts and cause us to drift away or depart from the living God. Doubt is something that actually blocks God's blessings. You know, we understand a heart blockage causes blood to not be able to flow to certain parts of the heart or certain parts of the body. And that's serious. But having doubt is something that will actually block God's blessings from us. In James 1 and verse 6, he says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. Now listen to that. With no doubting. God promises us the blessing of wisdom, if we'll ask Him. But not when we doubt. In John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31, we have the lesson on doubt. I say that because everybody knows about Thomas. And we read here about Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, now listen, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand on his side, I will not believe." Now there's a doubter. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me, yet have believed." And truly did Jesus many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Don't be unbelieving, believing. No room for doubt. But what do we conclude from this? The doubter has nothing meaningful to offer in service of God. God doesn't want any doubters. But second, there is the blockage of the critical spirit. A critical spirit. Now, what do you mean by this? Critical spirit. I think if you turn to Matthew 7, verses 2 and 3, you'll see what we're talking about. "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye?" Think about that. The critical spirit is anxious to point out problems with a brother, but not interested in seeing what's in the mirror. Not interested in seeing what's in the mirror. Not everyone does what you think they should do. And sometimes they make mistakes. So what should you do? Well, that's not the place for the critical spirit. This is a place to help them, to encourage them, to pick them up, get them on their way. And we may, in fact, disagree on some things that are matters of opinion. But if they are not pertaining to our soul's salvation, they are just opinion. And Romans 14, verses 1 through 12, tells us how to deal with these. "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputing over doubtful things." We have a brother here who's weak in the faith. There's some things that are doubtful in his mind, but they don't hurt his soul any. We know that he will learn better someday, but they don't have any pertaining to his soul. And he uses an example here. One believes he can eat everything, and someone else believes he can only eat vegetables. Now, to this weak brother, it's an important thing. To him, it's important. And so we have to not despise him who does not eat and not judge him who eats, because God has received them both. God didn't say only eat vegetables, and God didn't say eat meat. He didn't say that. You can do either one. Either one of them's right. So don't be critical of one another because of such things. He talks about days and so forth. Don't, if a man says, I'm gonna set this day aside to the Lord. Well, don't criticize him because you think it ought to be this day. And you may have another day that you want to set aside to the Lord. Don't criticize him. Why? Because you can set aside any day to the Lord and dedicate yourself to the Lord. That's fine. It doesn't have anything to do with your salvation, one way or the other. But you have got to learn that we heed God's word, we obey God's word, and in matters of judgment or matters of opinion, we don't have the authority to impose our will on somebody else, or somebody else impose their will on us. I use as an example, and this is a ridiculous example, I know, congregations have actually had problems over such important decisions as what color to paint the wall. Yeah. And one brother says it ought to be this color, another one that color, and so that's not what we're about. You know that? That's not what we're about. We are about serving God. And we are congenial in matters such as this. We don't push an opinion to our own detriment. And it will be to your own detriment when you push your opinion, something like that. You need to learn to work together. A critical spirit will cause one to be overly critical of the penitent, prodigal son or daughter of God. Now, you remember that fella in 1 Corinthians 5? Paul dealt with him pretty harshly. He said, deliver him to Satan. For the destruction of the flesh, deliver him to Satan. Well, that's pretty harsh. That is pretty harsh. But, you know what? What Paul told them to do with regard to him worked. And he was restored again. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he's dealing with the situation after the man was restored. He says, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me. I wrote this thing, lest when I come, I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you, and all my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you in many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. Now, this punishment, he's talking now about the situation, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for the man. What's he saying? You did what I told you to do, and it's sufficient. Now, listen to him. So that on the contrary, you rather ought to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one can be swallowed up with too much sorrow. What was the problem? Well, it appears that they had just kept hammering on this fella. He was a sinner, and they just kept hammering on him. But the man had repented. And, a person will become discouraged when they've repented and you keep hammering them. So therefore, he says, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. What was the original reason that the man was disciplined? Sexual immorality. Yeah. And they were told to do the discipline. Why? Because they loved his soul. That's why. But they lost sight of that. somewhere. And he says, now you ought to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, Paul's clever when he does this. He says, now, here's the goal. Now, I want to see if you can do this. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. What does he say? I heard about this man, and I gave thanks to God that he repented. Yeah, in the presence of Christ. Lest Satan should take advantage of us. How would Satan take advantage of us? If we kept on dogging this fella for something that he'd repented of. That's what. For we are not ignorant of his devices. We know how Satan works. Satan will take a good thing, and because we're really into it, just keep on doing it. And we'll think we're really doing good. But in reality, we're serving Satan. We're going the wrong way. And here Paul tells us not to be overly critical of this man who has come back. Receive him and show your love to him. So, what do we learn? The critical spirit has nothing meaningful to offer in God's service. No doubt about it. Well, let's see what other blockages we can find. How about the blockage of guilt? In 1 John 2, verses 1 through 6, John writes, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, now notice he says, I'm writing these things to you so you don't sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God has been perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk as he walked. Now, we have guaranteed the forgiveness of our sins. That's right. But what happens? Well, some people feel guilty because they're still guilty and they know it. That's right. They have not sought forgiveness. They know they should, but they don't do it. And some feel guilty because of the sins of the past that they have committed. They just can't seem to forgive themselves. And I've known many people like this, and it hurts me to talk to some people like this. Because to them it's a very important thing, but they can't seem to get it through their mind that God has forgiven us. And when God has forgiven us, we're not guilty anymore. No reason to feel guilty. We used to say, well, but Paul talked about whenever he used to kill Christians and all this. Yeah, he did. But he referred to it to teach a lesson. Not to wallow around in guilt. He taught a lesson with it. And too many times we find people who just, they live all the time thinking about all the things they've done in the past and can't seem to get over it. But notice in the context, 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what part of that don't we understand? That's just as plain as day. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5, whoever keeps his word, Truly the love of God is perfected in him. How can you know that the love of God is perfected in you? By keeping his word. By this we know that we are in him. I want to notice here, I think this is very important. It doesn't say we know we are in him because we have a certain type of feeling. And it doesn't say we know that we are in him because someone told us so. That's not it. We know that we are in him because we keep his word. And that's how we know. Now, what about guilt? Well, guilt requires repentance. That's exactly what God says to do, repent. So that is in Acts 17 and verse 31. It's commanded that all men everywhere repent. And we are told to confess our sin to God. That's in the first chapter of John. And what do we do with them then? Now here's the key. We walk away from them. We walk away from them. We don't drag them behind us. We don't carry them on our back. We walk away. A guilty spirit has nothing meaningful to offer in God's service. But another real blockage, and very real blockage, is fear. And I'm using this in the sense of afraid, not in the sense of awe. In 1 John 4 and verse 18, we're told there's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. And he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Now, why is this so? Think about it. In a very real sense, this has to do with our obedience. With our obedience. 1 John 5 and 3, we're told this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. If we love God, we keep his commandments, what does it do to fear? Perfect love casts out fear. It's not lulling ourselves into thinking that everything's okay when it's not. This is love that we have for God, and we are confident in our love for him because we do his commandments, and it casts out fear. There is no place for fear. Now, when we are keeping his commandments, then there is no reason to fear. No reason. But fears still come. Think about it. How many people suffer from the fear of failure? How many people? I think this is a major problem in evangelism. A major problem in evangelism. We have tried and tried, and we're tired of failing. And so because of fear of failure, it stems any lack of effort on our part to try and improve our abilities and be more useful in the service. But we've got to work on it. And there's also, and this one's a very real one, fear of criticism. Fear of criticism. You've got to learn something, if you haven't already, in life. Criticism is going to come no matter what you do. You did it too good. You didn't do it good enough. You didn't do it the right way. And you can't make everybody happy. I know that's a big disappointment for some people, but you just can't make everybody happy. It's the way it is. We have got to rise above the fear of criticism, because some people think, well, if I don't do anything, nobody will criticize me. Guess what? They're going to criticize you for not doing anything. So you might as well do something and get criticized. At least to be constructive. And this next one, and I've run into this, and I know it sounds strange, but some people have a fear of falling away from the faith. I mean, you know, you're thinking to yourself, well, how could somebody be that way? Well, with some people, this becomes a blockage because they think that they're just not going to be good enough. And I remember a lady who sat right here in this auditorium spoke to me privately one time, and she said, I'm just afraid that I'm not going to make it to heaven. Well, why was she afraid of that? Well, she was afraid that she wasn't strong enough in the faith, and her health was bad and everything, and she wasn't going to make it to heaven. Well, there's no reason for that fear. You know, in one thing, temptation coming our way is something that's going to come, no doubt. But look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. God says He'll give you a way of escape so that you won't have to give in to it. There's no reason to fear falling away. It won't happen. And in Philippians 4:13, what confidence did Paul have? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If we have that kind of confidence, there's no reason for fear. No reason for it. But let's just face it. Some people are afraid of life in general. They're just afraid of it. They look at life as just being a terrible, muddled up mess, and there's just nothing they can do. But I think at times like this, it's a good idea to reflect on the 23rd Psalm. A good idea to reflect on the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Do you see all this? This is the confidence David had. And you know what kind of life David lived? It wasn't perfect. But it was forgiven. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Even in the face of my enemy, you're there. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, you know, by the time you get through sitting there and contemplating that psalm, you don't have so much fear of life in general. It doesn't have much to offer, really. But there are some who suffer from the fear of dying. And, you know, let's face it. There are two things that are certain. Birth and death. Everything in between is maybe. At birth and death. And you're going to face it someday. But, you know, if you look at Job for just a moment with me. Job 14, verses 14 and 15. Job asks a very important question here. And this should be a question that all of us have. If a man lives or dies, shall he live again? If a man dies, shall he live again? Now he says, all the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. You shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. That's how Job felt about it. To Paul, the answer was sure. In 2 Timothy 4, 6-8, he said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. But listen to what Paul's confidence was. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. That's confidence. But, note this, one with a fearful spirit has nothing meaningful to offer in service to God. Nothing at all. Well, what are we supposed to do with fears? Or with blockages, I should say. Let's bundle up the whole gang here. What are we supposed to do with blockages? Well, you know, when you have a blockage in your heart, they want to remove it fast as they can. Sometimes by a bypass, sometimes by a stent. But they want to get that out of there. And it's important that they do it. What about spiritual blockages? Well, we have got to remove all spiritual blockages. What will they do? They will simply drag us down and destroy any good that we have for God, just totally destroyed because of blockages. And, by the way, pretty much take a toll on our usefulness in his service, in as far as salvation of souls goes. We have got to remove all spiritual blockages. How can we do it? Well, quite simply, identify them, just like they do whenever they run that angiogram. Identify them, identify what they are, and then go to work, focused on that thing. Get rid of it. And when you don't have the blockages, you're free to serve God. Don't have any fear. Don't have any anxiety. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Sounds pretty good.